Amen. So thank you to the guys. It's been lovely having some time off to just sit under the word. And thank you to the guys because there's just been some wonderful weeks of teaching. And I've just been thoroughly blessed. So also getting to the point, I'll be like, oh, I can get used to this. Get used to this with the guys just sharing and being such a blessing. But we're back to, and what I do think is that every time we finish a book, this is exactly what we should do. We should have the opportunity for others to share and develop that teaching gift. And so I want to say thank you to the guys. Thank you for Mr. Sides, who has brought us through the Beatitudes. And basically, taught us wonderful things about the Lord's Sermon. And the one which stands out is about beams and planks. You know, and teaching us how to love our enemies. How easy is it to love your enemy, eh? You know, that person that really gripes you. How easy is it to demonstrate love towards them? So that's what we used to call back in the day A-level Christianity, when you can do things like that. So thank you, Mr. Thank you for our brother Saros, you know. And you see his heart, because Saros loves eschatology. He loves end times. And he brought that word with power, like end times. You know, and it's just such a blessing. Thank you for Wayne as well, you know, giving us that exaltation in understanding the will of God and how he broke that down into its different components. So that was lovely. And for Brother James with the word of fire. If you know, if he was here with Brother James, that word of fire. It was like, I'm sure many of us didn't want to give him eye contact. It was like, felt a bit scared. He brought the word of fire. So, and he told us that, it's so true, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And he told us that all scripture, pars graphe, is given by theopneustos, God-breathed inspiration. It's God-breathed. And you know what? Who knows the Greek for breath of God? Who knows what that word is? Ruach. Anybody know that? Okay, so that's good, because as we go through this book of Hebrews, there's so many things which I will try not to take for granted that you know these things. And that's one of the things which maybe the author of Hebrews is guilty of. He's guilty of the fact that he presumes or assumes that we know stuff. And that's why that's how he writes his book. And so. And then we had Brother Andrew, who took us last week through Psalm 2. And that was a lovely message as well. We broke down Psalm 2 into its four components, and he blessed us with that. And he shared with us a little bit how the Lord is just using his life with him being a missionary in West London. So lots of wonderful elements of teaching, different varieties and everything. And I do hope that if you were here during that time, that you were thoroughly blessed, just as I was thoroughly blessed. But as I said, today we're going back into studying a book. If you're new here to Calvary Chapel East Dulwich, then we generally go through a book, and we try our best to go through a book line by line, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and sometimes word by word. We take our time. And as we look at the book of Hebrews, if one was to read the book of Hebrews in one sitting, it'd probably take you about 45 minutes. And so I would hope that as we go through this book, that individually we will take the time to actually read through it and let it wash over us, you know? Just keep reading through it, getting familiar with the passage so that it can truly be a blessing. So everybody's, you're distracting everyone with the things up there, guys. See, you're distracting, it's a distraction. That's all right. You're allowed to, it's good. Just for a moment. And so, it'll take you roughly 45 minutes. And when we look at the book of Hebrews, if you've ever read it, it's like a long sermon. which the author has written, and he potentially would have written it to a small group of people, about maybe less people than what we have in this room now. And they would have read it openly and been blessed by it. And so it's like this long sermon of encouragement. And the word Hebrew or Hebrews, anybody know what the word Hebrew or Hebrews kind of like means? Anybody? I'm going to be doing a lot of that today. It means to cross over. And so, and what it comes from, you know who the first Hebrew was? Abraham. There you go. Anybody else know that? Right, so we're all learning something today, which is brilliant. So Abraham was the first Hebrew because God spoke to Abraham in the land of Ur. And he told him to leave your family and your country and go to a land, cross over into a land which I will show you. Leave the multiple gods of Ur and come over and worship me, the one and only singular God, Yahweh. Cross over. Okay, so that's what the actual word means. And Hebrews, as we turn its pages, if you've ever looked at the book, we see that it's just such a fascinating book on so many levels. Because Hebrews, it gives us pictures and imagery of heavenly and spiritual things. Straight away, as we open up its pages, we see how the author places Jesus, our resurrected King, just front and center of the book. We see Jesus high and lifted up and seated at the right hand of the Father. And we see Jesus functioning in a role as high priest. Anybody know what a high priest did in the Old Testament? Okay, so we'll have to look at these things in order to get the greater understanding of what's being communicated. Because I could say Jesus is your high priest, and you're like, okay, he's my high priest. What does that mean? It's probably terms we use, but we don't understand. And so help us, we want to get the understanding. So we see Jesus in this capacity, and it's important for us to understand these pictures. Because, as I said, it's going to help us to understand what the author is trying to communicate. So many wonderful things. Now, when you think of the book of Hebrews, it may make you think of the great faith chapter. Chapter 11, there you go, chapter 11, the great faith chapter. But within this, it's demanding, before we get into that, it's demanding that whoever is the reader or the hearer of what's being communicated is a person of faith. Because Hebrews 11 tells us, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So this book is for the diligent. This is the person of faith, and the person who is going to diligently seek the Lord. Now, many of us may have been Christians, may have been believers for a while now, and would you describe your walk as one as being diligent in seeking the Lord? See, we're all probably guilty of that, right? A thousand times I failed. See, that's one area we fell, right? Still, his mercy remains. His mercy remains. It's like the Lord wants us to be diligent students, but diligent students of faith. And we know what faith is. What is faith? Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Have you ever really thought about it? I mean, sat down, forget the rest of the Bible, just think about what is being said there. Faith is substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things I've not even seen. I can't see. That's deep, right? See, you serve a deep God, and he wants you to approach him and look at his word in a deep way. And so, we see that we have to be diligent seekers of the Lord, and we have to be people of faith. Other things now. Many people say that you cannot completely, and I've alluded to it, completely understand the book of Hebrews unless you first have an understanding of, let's have one of the slides, let's see. Right, now that is an outline. Who knows what that's an outline of?
Holy of Holies.
Well, it's not just the Holy, it's more than the Holy of Holies, because, right, so that's the tabernacle of Moses. Can you go for another slide? Is there a slide of the actual tabernacle? Ah, right. So, I'm going to come away from the mic.
This
is the tabernacle of Moses, okay? And within this compartment here, you have the inner court and you have the Holy of Holies, which would be... So, the inner court is this section here, and the Holy of Holies is this section here. Right. So, in the outer court, this section here, right, you have... the altar, and that's where all the sacrifices were made. And then you had the laver, right? And that's where it was a big, massive pool of water, and that's where they done all the washing and everything after they done the sacrifices. And then there was a. Go back to the one. So this is all out in the open, yeah? That's all out in the open. And then you went into this section here, which was covered. Okay? And then, go back to that one, sorry. And then in here, you had something there called the menorah. Which was the candle, which was the lampstand. You had the table of showbread, which was replenished every day, fresh loaves. And then here, you had the altar of incense. Now, this section here, okay, was a veil. Because in here, that's where God's presence was. And this is the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? And so, you see this veil here? You know when Jesus resurrected? Now, this was the first tabernacle, but then through history, David wanted to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord said, "No, you've been a man of war." So, I don't know if this is going to pick this up, but hey. you've been a man of war, so you cannot build my house. I'm going to let your son build it. Yeah. So, Solomon built the temple of God, which was a stone edifice. Okay. Based on this, based on the same information, the same dimensions and everything, based on the same thing. Okay? So, the author of Hebrews is saying, unless you really have an understanding of this, how are you going to understand what I'm talking about? He's presuming and assuming you understand this for the things he's going to argue about. You see? Now, hands up, how many people understand this? So we can read the book of Hebrews, we'll be lost because we get a gist of what's going on, but we understand what's going on. Not really, because we don't really understand this. There's a picture of the priest. All right, so sorry, go back. These are the elements and what they potentially look like. Is that, I mean, what was in the tabernacle? Okay. Right. The next one, sorry. Right. This is interesting. I thought I'd just throw it in there because with the children of Israel in the wilderness through the 40 years, I don't know if you've ever read the Old Testament where it says that the different tribes have to specifically camp around the tabernacle. Okay? And when you looked at how they specifically camped around the tabernacle, what do you see?
Cross.
You see a cross. I think that's just interesting. You see a cross. That's exactly how God told them that they should camp around the tabernacle. And who's at the center? So all these things, types and shadows and pictures. Go for the next slide, please. That would have been Herod's temple. See, so it went from the tabernacle of Moses to Solomon's, which was beat up and smashed down by Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian captivity. And then you had Zerubbabel's temple, and it was just patched up again. But then Herod came along and made it just a wonderful, magnificent edifice. But then in 70 AD, came with his Roman soldiers, and they just, not one stone was left turned upon another. That's what Jesus prophesied, right? Yeah, right. There's another one, sorry. Right. This guy is the high priest. And this guy is wearing the high priest's robe. He was the only one who could wear that stuff. Yeah. All right. And every element and every garment spoke of Christ.
So many years ago in CCSL, I'd done a study on the tabernacle and described it. So we would touch on to elements of the priestly garments. Okay. Now, when we become Christians, I think that's about it. When we become Christians,
we get a white robe of righteousness. So when he done his sacrifices, did he wear that? He just wore a white robe, okay? But anyway, so many say you cannot fully understand Hebrews unless you understand, you have an understanding of that stuff. So we got some work to do, right? We got some work to do. And so, as I said, the author assumes that we know this stuff, and he assumes that we're very, very familiar with Old Testament references. And so what we'll have to do is, because I don't think there's any Jewish people in here, right? Nope. So we don't have that sort of like grounding of knowing the Old Testament the way it would have been taught within most Jewish homes. And so we'll have to do our best to reference Old Testament scriptures. And it's going to be hard because as we go through the book, we're going to see that the author just keeps firing these Old Testament references. It's just layered upon layer upon layer upon layer. And it's like, right? It's like, get it? Yeah, remember? And we're like, no. We don't understand it. We just take it for granted. I just don't want us to take it for granted. So some words we're getting, some references we're going to camp at. Others we're just going to keep it moving, right? So we will have to do our best, and I put those pictures up there because we'll have to do our best to use our imagination to try to understand the pictures, to try to understand the types and the shadows which the author is speaking about. And what we have to do is we have to do our best to leave the shadows for the substance. We have to leave the temporary for the permanent in order for us to get the right flavor of what is being communicated, as I said. So Hebrews is a complicated book. And laboring the point, but the author is constantly and continually just contrasting one thing with another. And we have to do our best to appreciate what he's trying to share with us. And so one thing, for example, is we're encouraged to imagine the heavenly throne of God. Now, when you imagine the heavenly throne of God, what do you picture in your mind? Has anybody tried to do it? Now, come boldly before the throne of God. Okay, so we pray it, but do you get a picture in your mind? Is that what you get? Praise God. Praise God. I mean, I get blank. I just kind of like, don't know what to picture, in a sense. But what Hebrews and what the author is trying to do is, it's like, he's trying to say, you know that place you couldn't go into before? Only the high priest could go into once a year. Where the mercy seat was, where the Ark of the Covenant was. You can now come boldly in there. Picture that seat. Picture yourself in that small area. Because remember, see, the outer court had large dimensions, then it got smaller within the inner court, it got even smaller within the Holy of Holies. Picture yourself in there before the throne of... And you've got every right to be in there because of the blood of Jesus. And now boldly you can stand there and make your petition and make your request known to God. I mean, that is such a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture because that guy... Sorry. He could only go in there once a year. He could only go in that room once a year. And when he went in there, he had to offer up the sins for himself and for the sins of the whole nation. That's what he could do once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's the only time he can go. But Hebrews says we can come boldly before the throne. Guys, I just want to communicate to you the privilege we have as Christians, the things we take for granted. The things we take for granted, the access we have before the throne of Yahweh, who wants us to come before his throne. It tells us in chapter 9, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it goes on to say, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so, without the book of Hebrews, you don't have that clear picture. So Hebrews is so important. Lots of types, lots of shadows, lots of imagery. Now, if a lot of you thought we were going to be going through chapter 1, kind of like we're going to have to just pause a little bit, because this is all background information which I need to share with you guys, right? Now, in terms of how the book was written, it was written in a more classical form of Greek and not Koine Greek. Now, most of the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, which was the more commonly spoke Greek. But Hebrews is not written like that. It's written in a more classical Greek, okay? And in terms of time frame, we know that it was written before 70 AD because it's talking about the temple. It's talking about this the sacrificial system. It's talking about all those things. And so if the temple wasn't there, that would be a big thing for someone who was a Hebrew, who was a Jew. It'd be like, oh my goodness, the temple's gone. What are we going to do? But we don't have that. We still have it written in a way that the temple and all the sacrifices are still being performed. And the author is saying, look, what you have there is good, but what you have in Christ is better. Amen. Okay? So we have to say it's written before 70 AD because that's when we know for a fact that Titus... was Titus, right? Came with the Roman army and he destroyed Jerusalem. So we believe it was roughly around 65 AD when this was written. And that's interesting and it's important because in terms of books of antiquity, ancient books, the closer something is written to the event, the more reliable the information is. See, that's just a standard rule. I mean, biblical scholars didn't make up that rule. I mean, it's historians, it's scholars, you know, they make up these rules. So the closer to the event, the more reliable it is. And the more reliable it is because, you know, something could have happened, and if it happened within the lifetime of people who were still alive, right? Does that make sense? You know what I mean, right? They could turn around and say, no, 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 no. It didn't happen like that. I was there. I saw it. It didn't happen like that. But we don't have that, do we? We see that it's reliable information. And even if there were eyewitnesses, they could have said, yep, definitely. And that's the whole thing about the Gospels as well, isn't it? We know it's reliable information because there were eyewitnesses to the event, still alive when those books were written. So we know that the book is reliable. And I'm just saying that because... what you have in your hands or in your phones, on your iPads, it's reliable. The scriptures are reliable. And so we know that it's trustworthy. Now, there's been many debates as to who the author is, and it sort of like came up within men's meeting a couple of weeks ago, and I went, oh, the Holy Spirit. And everyone's like, yeah, we know, but, you know, it's like, so... the author's not mentioned, right? The author's not mentioned. And so many, many people, they try to ascribe the letter to the Apostle Paul. And it is believed that it became canon of scripture on the strength of what was called Pauline. So Pauline is like all the books written by Paul, right? So on the strength of it being written by Paul, it's believed that it became canon. And if they didn't think it was Paul's, it wasn't going to be canon. So that'd be interesting, isn't it? I mean, that'd be interesting to have your New Testament without the book of Hebrews. There'd be so much information we'll be lost with. It'd just be lost, wouldn't it? So it got into be canon on the strength of being Pauline. But some have tried to make a case for Barnabas, for Luke, for James, for Apollos, and for Priscilla and Clement. And it's all interesting arguments. And I suppose that's what biblical scholars do, or what scholars do when they haven't got anything else to do. Let's just argue about who wrote the book of Hebrews. And I say they haven't got anything better, because you're not going to know. You're not going to know until we get to heaven and say, Lord, who actually wrote that book? And he's going to sort of like bring out some obscure person. He'll be like, oh, it's you. Praise God. So the author's not mentioned, but as I said in tongue in cheek, that it's the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit wrote the book. And I don't personally believe that Paul wrote it. And my personal belief for Paul not writing it is that when Paul writes most of his letters, he opens up with a salutation. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and at the end of it, there's farewells and all that. And we don't have that here. Paul, when he wrote his letters, he wrote in Koine Greek, and this is written in classical Greek. Paul, when he wrote and he used Old Testament references, he used the Masoretic text, but this is used the Septuagint. So for these reasons, I'm like, look, why are people just making an argument for Paul? It's like, it's not conclusive. Just be comfortable in the fact that we don't know, but we have it. It's cool. It's okay. You know, and so we have this information, which is such a blessing. And also, there's a verse in chapter 2 which says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So Paul wasn't a first-hand eyewitness of the Lord, right? Not second-hand. But this verse is saying that they'd received the information from her first-hand, and now we've received it second-hand. Do you see that in there? And was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So wherever you fall on the fence, it's entirely up to you. We won't argue about it. And so, as I said, written by the Holy Spirit, and as James taught us the other day, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and so the Holy Spirit is the author. Now, what I do like about the author is that he doesn't write these things and say, look, I'm assuming you know all this stuff, and I want to tell you all these wonderful things about Jesus and everything, and how you have to live your life, so now get on with it. Doesn't do that. The author basically identifies with the reader or the hearer. On many occasions, he says, let us. You see? It's very key. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter into that rest. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Let us go on to perfection. You see? He's identifying with us. Okay, so when we read this, I would love for us to feel the author's heart, but also just see the Lord's heart. He wants us to go on to perfection. He wants us to come in before the throne of grace. So we can see the Lord speaking to us personally. Now, the initial purpose of the book is that it was written to Hebrew converts. And Hebrew converts, because the first people to be saved were Jews, right? It wasn't Gentiles, it was Jews. And so it was written to Hebrew converts who were living outside of Israel. And there's a verse I think it might be chapter 12, where it speaks about greeting those in Italy. So there's an argument, was it written in Italy? Was it written to those in Italy? We don't know. I mean, the verse doesn't give us that. It could be one way or the other. But we're sure that it's for Jews who are living outside of Israel. And what's happening with them is that they are being pressured and they're being persecuted to return back to Judaism. They're being pressured to return back to the traditions, back to the ceremony, back to the sacrificial system, back to the synagogue. And so they were in danger of abandoning their faith in Christ Jesus. And so the author of Hebrews is basically saying, don't go back. Don't go back. I know you're being pressured. I know you're being persecuted, but don't go back. And so that's how the first-hand hearers would have heard it. But today, we're not being pressured to go back to Judaism, to the sacrificial system, or to the synagogue, are we? You know, what we're guilty of is going back into the world. That's what we're guilty of. We're guilty of, is this Christian thing really working for me? Lord, I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed. I don't see any answers, you know. And so it's so much easier just to just slip back into the world and get on with life. And so we all do that, don't we? You know, guilty. Speak to myself first and foremost. We're guilty of just making those whether it's huge steps back or those small pigeon steps backwards, like you're doing the moonwalk, back into the world and back into relying upon yourself and getting on with, just as what Sarah shared today. It's like, you know, going back into the world, not recognizing that whatever we're going through, the Lord's got it. He may not have it in the way which you want him to have it, but the Lord has it. The Lord's in control. He either is in control or he's a fraud, and you might as well get on with your life. That's the Bible, right? That's your life. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, look, don't go back. And the argument throughout the whole book is, don't go back, because what you have now, it may not seem like it, but what you have now is better than what you had. It's better. That's going to be a reoccurring word throughout the whole book. Better. What you have now is better. And so there is warning within this book. There is encouragement within this book. Don't do that, but do this. Don't act like that, but act like this. Why? Look at what Christ Jesus has done. Look what he's done for you. And Christ wants you to be with him. He wants you to come boldly before his throne. You know, things like that. And so we can see that the author is encouraging the reader or the hearer to come in. Come deep. Come deep before God. You know, deep into the word. Deep into maturity. See, within this book as well, it wants to, in a sense, take you by the scruff of the neck and get you to become mature. That's what it wants you to do. It says in chapter 5, because though by this time you ought to be teachers, you still need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, I'm a grandparent. Hallelujah. Ka-ching. And my granddaughter, I believe, is... She's 7 months, right? Is she on solids yet? She's on solids, right? Boom. Just saying. Right. She's 7 months old. I remember the day she was born. 7 months have gone. Now, she's just beginning solids. Now, when Talia is like 15, and I'm like, Talia, my darling, my sweet, you know, do you fancy some rice and peas and jerk chicken? And she tells me, no, I still want milk. I'd be like, that's not the time for milk. Milk's not for you. That's not where you get your sustenance from. You need solid food. You need some rice, some peas. Whatever's contemporary for you guys, okay? You need some of that stuff. So the author's saying, I'm going to read it again. Because for though by this time, you've been a believer a little while now. You ought to be teachers. He's expecting something. There's an expectation from the Lord, right? You've been in the faith for a minute. And the Lord is expecting you to have some little grasp of his word. And you don't have to be a teacher from the front. But, you know, you'll be able to kind of like break up the word and a little bit and share it with someone. By this time you ought to be teachers. You still need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Now that's very specific and I'm going to come to it. And I'm going to test us all. And you ought to, and you've come to need milk. You're still on milk when you should be eating solid food. See, as I said, it's a warning, but it's an encouragement, right? For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he or she is a babe. If you can't handle the word in any way, you're like a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You see, that's what I'm saying. You could be listening to the word or something, or you could be talking about the Bible with someone, and they say something, your antenna's going, like, no. That doesn't compute. There's something about that's not quite right, okay? But if you're not, you'd be like, oh, really? Is that what the Bible says? Oh, really? And you just take it all in, because you're not skilled in the word. Now, I'm not saying skilled that you know every chapter and verse and can quote everything. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you have to have some type of handle on the Bible. So that's chapter 5, where the author goes into that. But then he jumps into chapter 6 because he spoke about, for you need someone again to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, first principles of the oracles of God. Who can just throw them out to me, apart from Mr. Sides? Who can just throw them out to me, 1 to 6, right now? Boom. Sorry? Close, but no. According to Hebrews. Right, okay. So, see, again, we need to be schooled, right? Right, Hebrews chapter 6. It's a great chapter because it speaks about learning the first principles, the elementary doctrinal principles of the faith. So you've been a Christian all this time. Do you know your elementary? Now, when a child goes to elementary school, that's basic school, right? Yeah? Am I with the right crowd? Yes. So elementary, it's basic school, right? And the way the author does it, he puts them in groups of two. So repentance from dead works. And what would be the other one? If you've got repentance from dead works that way, the next one would be faith towards God. So you've got to go from repentance from dead works, now it's faith towards God. You see? So, if I called one of you up and says, all right, give me a 5 minutes on repentance from dead works right now, here now. And could you make a good argument? I'm speaking to myself. Right, okay. Repentance from dead works. Faith towards God. Could you make a good argument? You just jumped to Hebrews chapter 11, right? I gave you a clue earlier. But see, we got repentance from dead works, faith towards God, the doctrine of baptisms, plural, the laying of hands, and resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. See, they're like elementary, basic stuff we should know. Elementary, basic stuff we should have a handle on. If we're talking to anyone in the street and they say, oh, give me a reason why you believe what you believe. Do you know what? I could tell you about the elementary principles of the faith. Boom! You're there. But I would say that we're not there, right? So when we get to chapter 6, that's going to be a mini-series all in itself, all right? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Are you scared? You're looking at me kind of like confused. You know I need some sort of like stuff. Yeah, all right, don't look at me like that. It's all right. God's word is good and it encourages us and it builds us up. Amen? Right, so there's so many things in the book of Hebrews. I mean, I've just touched on different chapters and it's like, I hope you're getting excited because I'm getting excited about doing this. It's difficult, but it's exciting. And as I said, what we do know is that the author places Jesus Christ front and center because ultimately the whole book is about him. The whole book is about him. It gives us this imagery of the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. And it's written to these Hebrew believers, but it is relevant, so relevant for every believer throughout the ages. And as I said, it's written to these Hebrew, but woven into its pages. And you may not see it at a close study, but just a glance. But a closer study will show us that it's also written to two other groups. So within the arguments which the author is making, he's making an argument for the unbeliever. Let me see if I can word this right. But they have some mental assent to understanding Jesus. So what's the best way of explaining this? The best way of explaining it is that have you ever spoke to someone who intellectually say that, oh, what you present is a good argument, but I just don't live my life according to that. I don't take my intellectual thought process to the next step in for it to be one of faith and one of belief in Jesus. Do you see that? He builds an argument against that person. And during this time, there's many people who like to hear a good argument, like to hear a good debate. And so they were receiving, had all this information, but they weren't Christians. They were not taking it to the next level. And so it addresses that particular group of people. And then woven into it as well, it addresses those who are just out and out unbelievers. Okay, so there's three groups. And, you know, within that, we have the argument of, as I said before, how can we escape such a great salvation if we neglect the Lord, basically? And so when we're going through what we're going through, I believe what we need to do is we need to know who the author is speaking to at what particular point so that we keep things in its context. Otherwise, we can take things out of its context and not necessarily know who he's speaking to, okay? So we're going to try our best to do that. And so there's so much to take in, so much to take in. And I hope that, again, you're getting excited and maybe you might need pen and paper as we go through this because I think at certain times I'm going to be throwing some questions out to you. One of them is, what is most of the New Testament, what type of form of Greek is it written in? Koine Greek. That's what I said, isn't it? Koine Greek. Okay, so I'm going to ask questions. See if you're listening. He who has a hear, an ear, let him hear, right? Okay. So, one of the great themes of the book, one of the words which is a great theme, I've used it already, is the word better, okay? It is used 13 times within this book. And when the Holy Spirit is writing down, you know, a specific word and is repeating it and repeating it, I think we need to take note of that word, right? Better, okay? And 14 times we have the word perfect used because Christ is perfect. And what he's done is perfection. So perfect is another word. And so the argument is that Christ is better because Christ is perfect. Christ is superior. And then the argument goes down that Christ is superior over the visible realm, over the invisible realm. And these contrasts are continually being made between the visible, the invisible, the old and the new, between law and between grace. Christ is better and superior over heavenly beings. He's superior over Moses, who the Jews put in high esteem because Moses was the lawgiver. Who could be greater than Moses? Well, Jesus is greater than Moses. Christ is better and superior of the law and all the prophets, over the Levitical priesthood, over the sacrificial system, over every figure within the scriptures, whether they be a king or military leader. Christ is more superior. And the persecuted believers needed to hear this. And they needed to be reminded of this. And we need to be reminded, especially as I said before, when things are may not just be going the way we thought they would be going as a Christian. We have to know that Christ is better than whatever we're going through. And this is what the author's aim is. It is to convince his audience, to convince them that Christ is better, Christ is superior. And so, by way of introduction, there's some things for us just to sort of like get a grasp, a bit of a foundation in order to know how we can springboard into the text. Amen? Amen. Amen. So why don't we do that? Why don't we just look at verses 1 and 2, see how far we get, and see what the Lord will do. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, if you're there, please say amen. Amen. Hallelujah. It opens up with the word God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Amen? It's powerful, right? Straight away, powerful. Now, I read and I teach from the New King James Version, but the original Greek does not place the word God at the very, very beginning. Like the NIV, anybody got NIV here? Like the NIV, it opens with a phrase like this, in the past, or long ago. And that's interesting. And because the author does this, because the structure of the opening sentence, it desires to take the reader or the hearer, it desires to take their thought processes back. I want to take you back. The author is basically saying, yes, you may be going through trials, persecution, you may be going through stuff, but I want you to take a moment to think back and think about something which is bigger than yourself. See, we always, when we look at the Bible and we come to church, you know, we may not admit it, but it's always about us. It's always about me, what I get, what I don't get. It's always about, did I like worship? Did I like the word? It's all about, did this person speak to me? Didn't they speak to me? It's all about, you know, why do we have to have church in an Avenger playground? I wish it was more comfortable, wish it was warmer or colder. It's always about us. And what the author wants you today is saying, it's not about you. It's not about you. I want you to take a moment to think outside of yourself. I want you to go in your thought processes. And if you go back in your thought process to a long, 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 long time ago, guess what? You weren't there. You were not there back then. So forget about yourself. Let's go back. And long ago, back in time past, before you or I were ever thought of, ever existed, before we had something like a 70 and 10, God, Theos, the Supreme One, the I Am, who has always existed, always existed in the continuous past, because in Exodus, when he revealed himself to Moses, he said, I am that I am. I've always existed. So long, long ago, when you weren't there, but I was there. God, Theos, did something. What did he do? He spoke. See, you get the gist of where he's going now. I want you to take your time. Don't just read it. Take your time. Simmer. God did something. He spoke. Now, when I said he spoke, many of you may have thought of Genesis. And God says, let there be. And it was, right? He spoke creation. He spoke the world into existence. So what the author is doing now, he wants you to get out yourself, go back in your thought process, if you're allowed to do that, and realize that God spoke. This is the book about the God of the Bible. It's not about Muhammad. It's not about Buddha or Confucius or any of those guys. This is about the God of the Bible, who long time ago, back in times past, spoke. And so it's telling us that Yahweh has spoken. And he did this at various times and in various ways. It says he spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So, at various times. Now you've got to scan your memory banks through history now. Right. Which one of you can live through history? Through centuries, you can't. It's not about you, right? It's about God. He can do that. He's the self-existent one, right? So at various times, within the boundaries and parameters of what we call time, God's not limited to time. Because we're finite, he's infinite. Infinite, infinite, however you pronounce it. God basically gave humanity information and revelation of himself and of his character. And I find that interesting, because when God spoke, and how God has spoken, he didn't just give us this one hit set of rules and regulations and said, get on with it. I've spoken, there it is, get on with it. He didn't do that. We have progressive information, progressive revelation of who God is. So the author's saying, look, think back outside of yourself, and repeat myself, think back outside of yourself. It's not about you, it's about the Creator, who way back then when he was there, you weren't there, spoke. And he has spoken and continues to give us progressive revelation of who he is. And he's going to move forward, because he's going to, has in these last days now spoken to us through his son. But now we're not there yet, right? He's given us progressive information. So he spoke at various times, and he spoke of in various ways. Now, maybe some of you might think of creation. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Amen. But God spoke, back in Genesis, he spoke directly to Adam, didn't he? Think about that. He was there in the garden, speaking directly to Adam in the cool of the day. What the conversation was, we don't have a record, but he was there with Adam, speaking in the cool of the day. We know that he did this directly with Abraham. Can you remember the situation when Sodom and Gomorrah, God's like, I've had enough down there. I'm going down there to destroy it. And then he comes and he visits Abraham, and they have this conversation. It's like, and Abraham starts negotiating with God. And so we're learning something more about his character, right? First, with Adam, we're learning that he's a personal God, because he's having personal conversation. Oh, right. You're not just a creator, but you're a personal God. I like that. There's more figures we can think of. I'm just thinking of you. You've come to Abraham. You're going to destroy Sodom. But you get into this negotiation thing with him. And you're like, okay. So we learn something more about his character, right? Amen? Amen. Right. we move forward again. He comes and he speaks to Moses. Did he have to come and speak to Moses? Was Moses necessarily looking for him? Moses just sees the burning bush and's like, yo, that looks a bit strange. I don't see that every day. But he appears to Moses. And the scriptures tells us that he spoke to Moses as one speaks to a friend. Now that's nice, isn't it? This is why I say it's progressive. We see that when God spoke in various ways, he spoke in visions. We see that in the scriptures, right? We see that he spoke through poetry, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. We see that he speaks through prophecy, whether major prophet, minor prophet. We see that he speaks through legislation, the whole book of Leviticus. Who likes going through the book of Leviticus? He speaks through ceremony. God even spoke through a donkey. God will speak, and he has spoken. And God will speak, as I said, through progressive revelation of his divine character and nature. And God spoke because God always takes the initiative to speak first. He always takes the initiative to speak first. When we're all sort of like getting on with our own lives, God spoke into our lives, touched our hearts, and got us to turn back to him. He takes the initiative. And I think the wonderful thing about what we see this in this verse is that, just this opening verse, is that long ago, God spoke that the people who were listening to this opening verse, remember there's no chapter and verses in the original, right? But the people who are listening to these opening words were in the present, right? But it's still written for us 2,000 years removed in the future. And I like that. He's the God of the past, he's the God of the present, he's the God of the future. He has all things under control. And so God shows us within these verses that is relevant to all generations. And so, we've been going for a long time now. I suppose a question I would like us to end with, and maybe we can make as a subheading to as we go through this study through the book of Hebrews, is God has spoken. And I think that's the driving thing which the author is going for. God has spoken. The question is, are we listening? That is the question. God has spoken, but are we listening? Has God spoken to you lately? Question. Jesus said, my sheep will hear my voice, and another, they will not follow. So have we been listening to the voice of the Lord lately? What has he said to us lately? Janet Jackson used to have a song like that somewhere. Are we listening? And so, if he's spoken to you lately, what has he said to you through his word? You know, what has God said to you through conversation? What has he said to you in your time of prayer? What have he said to you maybe through a dream or through a vision? What has he said to you maybe through a billboard on the tube and something just jumped out and spoke to you and you thought, that's the Lord speaking to me? You receive it like that. Because we do things like that, right? As Christians, we kind of like see little signs like, yeah, that's Jesus. Jesus speaking to me. I can't give you chapter and verse for that, but you get that revelation, right? It's personal to you. You feel like the Lord has spoken to you. So if the Lord has spoken to you, are you listening? Are you being obedient? Are we being obedient to what he is saying? That is the question, because this book of Hebrews wants to challenge us on that front and wants to say, do you know what? Well, if you haven't been obedient, come, let's be obedient now. Come, let us move on to perfection. Come, let us go before the throne room of grace. You see, he wants to encourage us to start. Okay, you haven't been there. It's cool. Let's, forgetting those things which are behind me, I press forward. I press on. You see, he wants to encourage us to do this, to do that. And so, maybe a bit of a warning we're going to close with. But it's really a warning to encourage us. Yeah? I'm going to try to link two portions of text in Hebrews, one in chapter 3, one in chapter 12. In chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," who's speaking? Right. "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness." So today, do not harden your hearts. If God is speaking to you, do not harden your heart. That's the encouragement. Excuse me. And in verse chapter 12, verse 25, reading to 29. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks." From where? From heaven. He's speaking from heaven. "Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shall not only shake not only the earth, but also heaven." So we're moving progressively in the future to an event where God's not just going to shake the earth like at Mount Sinai when, you know, they all came around Mount Sinai and the mountain quaked. And all the children of Israel said, "Oh, we're scared of God. Moses, you go talk to him. We don't want to talk to him. We're scared of God." That's when they refused to be a priesthood of nations, a nation of priesthood, should I say. And that's why he chose the Levitical tribe. I'm just throwing that out there. But this, we're progressively going to a time in the future where God is not only just going to shake the earth, he's shaking the heavens. He's shaking the heavenly, the celestial plane there. He's going to shake it. So, "whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shall not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. See, we're encouraged. God's shaking stuff. He may be shaking things in your world. He may be shaking things within your heart and your mind. But he's shaking those things because he wants to see, well, what are you building your life on? What foundation do you have? Because if it's not founded on Christ Jesus, then that's sinking sand. It's not solid ground. And so we're progressively moving to a point where he will not only shake the earth, he will shake the heavens and the earth, and he wants us to be prepared so that we will receive that kingdom which cannot be shaken. Cannot be shaken. You see, now maybe that gave you an image of the book of Daniel and the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and he has this dream of this image, and at the end of this image he sees this rock, this stone, which was hewn without hands, and it comes and it smites the image, and then that rock just continues just to grow and grow and grow into an everlasting kingdom. See, that's where we're going. That's where we're going. And so I want us to be encouraged. I want us to be challenged. I want us to get excited about reading the book of Hebrews. Amen. And, you know, when I ask next week, you know, how many people have read through the book of Hebrews? You're all going to go, hey, yeah, definitely me. Hallelujah. Am I still with the right crowd? Praise the Lord. We're still friends, yeah? All right. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this time. Thank you for an introduction to this wonderful book, Lord, which you have given us, Lord, to encourage us. You have given us to show us principles about yourself. You have given us, Lord, so that we can no longer be children which are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, Lord, but and that we won't just remain on milk, but we would look for that solid food of your word, Lord, that, and to be mature believers before you, Lord, so that we could be used by you. Lord, we want to get excited about you, want to get excited about your word, and we pray, Lord, that as we go through your word will go through us, Lord, and continue just to change us into your image and your likeness, Lord, which as we know through these verses, Lord, it goes on to tell us that you are the express image of the Almighty God. And Lord, do you want to change us into that, into your image? Ah, Lord, how can we refuse that? So, thank you for today. I pray, Lord, that as we leave here today, that your people, Lord, would have just a blessed week, that it would be a week of victory, Lord, no matter what we're going through. Whether it's trials and tribulations, Lord, and things don't seem right, we can just say, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. You know, we know, Lord, that the trials, Lord, they're there to purify us. Right. You know, to burn away the dross, to burn away those impurities, Lord, which are not of you. And so we thank you for today again. In Jesus' name, amen.